Well, talking about employees, and we'll soon be talking about employers. And I have a question. Why did the employee get fired from the calendar factory? Why did he get fired from the calendar factory? Because he took a day off. Some of you got that. An employee is getting to know her new coworkers. When the topic of her last job came up, one of the coworkers asked, "Well, why did you leave your last job?" "Well, it was something my boss had said." "Really? Why? What did he say?" "You're fired." I refuse to believe that my road worker father was stealing from his job. When I got home, all the signs were there. All right, that comes from a calendar that I'm getting for my desk. It's the Dad Jokes calendar. So that's just an introduction of what you'll probably be hearing this next year. But in all seriousness, we're here in the study of Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin with chapter 6, and I'll explain in a second a little bit more in detail how we go from he's admonishing slaves to we're going to apply it to employees. And the reason is because in our culture we really don't have slavery, thanks to Christianity, and the nearest application and interpretation we could application is employees. And we'll talk about that for just a moment. I did come across an interesting article. It's a bit lengthy, but I want to share this. I think you'll find this interesting too. So it's always hard to know what the next generation's called and who are the generations. Well, let me just outline them for you and then I'll give a little detail. The first generation that we usually talk about are the traditionalists. These were the ones who were born in 1945 and before, and they are known as being stalwart workers. Next, we have the baby boomers. This is a group of people that were born in between 1946 and 1964. Some of the best people I know are baby boomers. And then there's Generation X, 1965 to 1976. Millennials, my favorite group, are Gen Y, 1977 to 1995. And then now we have Generation Z, or the small I gen, or centennials. These are individuals who are born from 1996 to the present. Now, let me read a few things. This person goes on to say, it's not meant to be offensive at all. It seems to be an objective view, doesn't cover everything. But first of all, this first group, and he called them the dedicated silent generation. This would be your parents and grandparents. The work ethic of the silent generation can be described as dedicated. For this cohort, even if someone feels sick or doesn't want to go to work, not going is never an option. They are respectful of authority and appreciate hierarchy. Typically, a boss when held in high regard, but if he comes walking towards you for a conversation, it's usually not good. Well, the next one are the driven baby boomers. Coming from a world where the economy was thriving, not knowing the depression and those things, and opportunities were booming, baby boomers tend to be driven in terms of their work ethic. Many people in this generation had an opportunity for a career and a university education, unlike their counterparts earlier in history. Women and minorities earned degrees and were in positions of authority like never before. They have respect for work as a result, as well as for official qualifications and credentials. And so we see this about them. The next group is called the skeptical Generation X. For that same empty shift mentioned above, a Generation X employee is less likely to come in. Though Gen Xers still have a positive work ethic, they are more attentive to wanting balance in their lives. Many among this group were the first generation whose parents both worked outside of the home. Their fathers were working 60 to 80 hours a week to the detriment of the family relationships. Some of this led to divorce, and so Gen Xers have looked at their own situation and said, I'm not going to be that person, and that's why they want more balance. What impresses these workers more than credentials is hard work and competence as demonstrated by leaders. Then we come to the millennials, the determined millennials, often misunderstood, sometimes by me. Millennials are very, and again, these are stereotypes that are not to be put on everyone who's in that age bracket. We know that there's various characteristics in all. Millennials are very determined when it comes to work. If a millennial employee knows what he or she wants to do, there's no stopping them. So they don't mind working as long as it's what they're doing, what they want to do. They've been encouraged to talk and be heard. The need to have input, basically on everything in terms of their jobs, is not being impolite. They're just speaking up and having a conversation about what they think, and that's important. It may just be their leaders who are not used to having a dialogue about decisions. Collaboration is second nature for millennials. They like helping each other with no thought of what they're going to get in return. Working collectively is part of their DNA. They can multitask more than anybody else, and they are very tech savvy. Thank you, millennials. We need you. These workers typically are tenacious and very optimistic about what they can achieve. Speaking of optimistic, the optimistic next generation, or iGen, Generation Next resembles their millennial predecessors, yet with a shorter attention span and more limited interpersonal skills, balanced by their super technology skills and creativity. They're very open-minded and very appreciative of feedbacks. They're looking for rewards and recognition, and yet money is not as important to them. This group wants to have a flexible lifestyle that lets them do what they want. Face-to-face communication is valued, as is working in teams, and they're looking for a job where their creativity is valued. I suppose you could go through this list and find some positives in every group and some negatives in every group. And so that's why it leads me to the question, where should the believer's work ethic come from? Which one of these generations? Which one of these cultures? Or should we just take all of the good things? Neither. The believer's work ethic should come from Scripture. And it should come from Scripture as we are called slaves of Christ. And that ought to be our work ethic. With that, turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians. Lee read the correct passage there in Colossians. That is the complementary passage and has a little more detail in some things. But our passage comes from our study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. There is definitely similarity there. Let's go back up to verse 5 where it says, slaves, we talked about this last week, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. with goodwill, which means good attitude, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, the third time he says it now, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this is talking about a believer who in this context is a slave, he's talking to Christian slaves, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And watch this, whether slave or free. And now Paul just expanded the area of application. Whether they're slave or free, these things are going to apply to all of us, whether we're talking about slaves or whether we're talking about employees. And then verse 9 talks about masters. So as we take a look and go through this, and I know that we talked about some of this last week. We've talked about some of it briefly, and we need to go into a little bit more detail, and I think it will help us and will help application of how to apply these things to our life. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there is no area in the believer's life that we should keep you out of. In fact, that is what being filled with the Spirit is, yielding to you in all areas of our life, that you would control us by Scripture and the Holy Spirit, even our jobs. I thank you that we live in a country where we have lots of opportunities and we can improve ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. However, whenever we are at our jobs and do what we do, we ought to have the right work ethic, the biblical work ethic, and that is that we are slaves of Christ. Help us to understand that this morning. Help us to apply it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is entitled The Spirit-Filled Slaves, although today it's the Spirit-Filled Employees. And so I want to go through these verses in exposition, which is what we do every week. I'm not necessarily concerned about being fancy with the titles this week as much as I am the explanation of what these things are. So we're going to talk about, if you will, some principles for the Spirit-filled employees. First one is negative, not with eye service. Not as men pleasers. This is not what we do. And you would have had those type of people in all of those generations that I read. We're going to take a look as being slaves of Christ, that Christ became a bond slave. And so we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail so that it will help us in understanding what a slave of Christ is. We are to be Spirit-filled employees as we do the will of God. And what is the will of God? Number one, the principles of the Bible. And number two, apply these verses to obey those whom we serve. And it ought to always be as to the Lord and not men. Verse 7. And there's a motivation. The motivation is that there are rewards, crowns, and there is an inheritance taught to us from the book of Ephesians. So let's begin. Let's begin. And as we do begin, let me just explain the transition here from slaves to employees. Let me mention a few things that we discussed last week. First of all, with the New Testament, how does the New Testament deal with slavery? Paul was indeed speaking to believing slaves in the Roman culture. While the implications of Scripture would go against slavery, Paul did not attempt to overturn the system of slavery in his day. Although, parenthetically, Paul did state that if a slave could gain his freedom legally, then that would be better. Paul's main priority and calling was to preach the gospel in order to change men's hearts. When men's hearts are changed, then men's minds are changed. When men's minds are changed, then men's actions are changed. And I believe that was the prescription for slavery disappearing. Now, the behavior of believing slaves. Therefore, in this passage and these passages, Paul addresses the behavior of believing slaves. They're in it. How do they behave in it? Paul emphasized the ultimate master of these slaves and of all believers. And that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. However, since this kind of slavery is no longer in practice in our culture, and I made a distinction, I know we would talk about that there are some things of slavery and of kidnapping and trafficking, and that could be under the term of slavery. I have no problem with that. But as what we're thinking about in our culture, like it was in the Roman culture, the biblical culture, it's no longer in practice. It is difficult to make primary application then to our lives. How do we do it if we're not a slave or if we're not a master? Well, the closest application is with the workforce of employees for their employers. If slaves were accountable to such Christian behavior in Paul's day, how much more accountable would employees be who are paid for their work by their employer? This is the point of view that will be taken in these passages. In addition, Paul concludes this section with, whether slave or free. Therefore, it would apply to both the first century slave as well as today's employee. And with that, let's look at the text in verse 6. So after he addresses slaves, and of course this has all been in the atmosphere of Christian slaves, the Christian home, and it is the Spirit-filled slave, the one who is yielding to the Lord, it is to be obedient to his master. And he tells us in verse 6, not by way of eye service. Now, I think we all have an idea what this means, but it's interesting that when you look at it in detail, you do find out it's a little bit more than what you thought you knew. First of all, this word is ophthalmodulia, and if nothing else, it's just fun to say. It's used only here and in Colossians 3:22. So he uses that. Well, what does it mean? Well, it's made up from two words, ophthalmos, which is the eye, and we get our English words ophthalmology and ophthalmologist. I remember many years ago that it was just the eye doctor. But, you know, he has more prestige now. And then I do chuckle because after learning Greek, all of these very general words are used for the very great precedence of these careers. Ophthalmologist just means the eye. Anyway, the second word, douleia, root word doulos, means service or slave. So it's putting the idea together that you're giving your service when your eye is on your master or when your master is present. And let me read a definition here and then a comment. It has the overall meaning of service rendered without dedication or a sense of inner obligation, but mainly to attract attention, or service that is performed only to make an impression in the owner's presence. Only when the owner is watching. And I remember in the book of Proverbs, it talked about, and I know you heard this before, a king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. He's coming in and watching. You know, usually a boss will watch you without you knowing. And then there's times the boss will watch you and wanting you to know that he's watching. I kind of break this up into two categories. You would have the employee, probably like myself, that will work very, very hard. But if I see someone that I know, and particularly if it's a Christian, well, now we're engaged in a discussion now. Now we're talking. And if the boss comes walking in, I know that, okay, yeah, I really better get back to work. But in one sense, that could be called eye service. I should keep my conversation short and maybe continue them after work. But then there is, and you've seen this, there is the other level where somebody, this is what they live for. They live for spotting the boss because they're not going to work any other time unless he is there. That is the meaning of eye service. And of course, you can imagine this was the day before cameras and cams. And they wouldn't, the masters wouldn't know if they were in the fields, whether they were taking a break or not. And of course, Paul is talking to these slaves, but it applies to us. It applies to us as employees to give an honest day's work. You know, the truth of the matter is, and by the way, it's the silent generation that taught many of us this, that if you don't give your boss an honest day's work, ethically, you're stealing from your boss. He's paying you for your time and production. And so if you're not working, if you're goofing off, if you only work when your boss is watching you, you are being a dishonest, stealing employee. So, and I doubt that there's any of those here. Maybe you're like me in the first category that, you know, I'm going until I see someone, and then we're social as believers and we want to talk. But in all reality, there are people who really design their lives like this. So what is he saying to these slaves? If you want to be a testimony, do not do that. What's he saying to employees? If you really want to reach those around you for Christ, if you really want to reach your unsaved employer, then this Christ-like behavior is what you are to practice, meaning not performing with eye service. It says, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, and so it kind of is more of a description, but these kinds of secondary descriptions are never wasted in the Bible. It's like Hebrew parallelisms. It says almost the same thing twice, but not exactly. And it's for further instruction. So what is a men pleaser? And by the way, there is nothing necessarily wrong with trying to please our authorities. It's not wrong for a child to try to please his parents. It's not wrong for an employee to try to please his employer. Any authority to do what's right. So it's not wrong to have that kind of a lifestyle. When we carry out the instructions that we've been given with wisdom and some of our own creativity, that's okay, we love that too, and diligence without wasting time, Proverbs says we will gain the favor of both God and man. In Proverbs 14:35, it says, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. Now, the meaning of men pleasers, going a little deeper, refers to those who are willing to sacrifice principle to please someone of superior authority, maybe to gain more money, a higher position. It comes with a little bit more of evil in it, willing to break biblical principles, principles of ethics, just to move up and please those who are wanting you to do those things. And that's a sad thing too. We'll talk about that when we talk about masters, that many times you put people in positions that they shouldn't be put in because of your lack of integrity. And for some who will not stand, especially a believer, if you're thinking of a believer is willing to do this, which he should not, and it's not descriptive of one, some people will be put in a position and they will cave to this. But it means this idea of willing to break the rules or willing to do whatever. I remember one time working in a grocery store and I had to go make a delivery way out of town. Now, I know it was over in the Black Hills and it was a favorite place where I turkey hunted. But I did not turkey hunt. I did not turkey hunt. I did look for turkeys, but I would not go over the speed limit. And my boss wanted to know what took me so long, and I really didn't have anything to say except that I stayed by under the speed limit. And I know that this didn't impress him, and I was never asked to make another delivery again. Worked out for both of us. So we go to Colossians and it says the same thing. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. As Christians, we ought to work for our employers very, very hard, honest day's work, but we should never sacrifice biblical or ethical principles for the praise of man. And I just want to make the comment, this doesn't mean, well, I happen to disagree with my boss on this particular way that he wants to do it. There's nothing evil or unbiblical or sinful about it, but I just don't think it's right, and I'm not going to do it, and the Bible tells me it's okay. That's not what this says. That's not what this says. And it's referring to having to break clear biblical principles, lie, steal, break laws. That's what it's talking about. You're willing to do those things to be a men pleaser, to have the favor of your boss, or even to move up in your job. It's not worth it. And Proverbs is full of admonitions that it's better to have a lack of wealth than a lack of integrity. And if we're still trying to figure out what it is we're supposed to do, he tells us in verse 6, not by way of eye service, not by way as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. That's your work ethic. When I go to work, I'm thinking I'm a slave of Christ. I do what he tells me. And by the way, one of the things that he tells you is to do a good job and obey the one you're working for. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of like with women, wives. You want to do the will of God. What the will of God? Well, there are many biblical principles that you should do. But one of the biblical principles is you should submit to your husband. That's doing the will of God. And husbands, you're wanting to know what the will of God is. And there are many principles in the Bible that God has revealed of what you should do. One of them of which is loving your wives. And oh, by the way, men, have you memorized that section in 1 Corinthians 13 on the love section? I'm going to start personally asking you. I'm giving you a few more weeks, but then I'm going to start personally asking you. By the way, as we found out this morning, the love chapter, chapter 13, is in the context of spiritual gifts. Anywho, as we think of what a slave of Christ is, I want to first talk about Christ being a slave, a bond slave. And we read this last week. We mentioned it last week, but I want to go into a little bit more detail so that we understand it. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll first begin with verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He begins with an admonition. As I've shared many times, this is a profound theological section. I mean, you will go deep theologically as you go through the meanings of some of these and the words of some of these and how that affects Christ being both God and man at the same time. But Paul, who takes us to those lofty places, is a good pastor. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if he had it, we're supposed to have it, and Paul said so. And then it begins to talk about Christ. And we come to verse 6, and it says, who? And now it's going to describe him, and it's going to describe his deity in no uncertain terms. Now we may look at this and say, well, I don't know that this really describes that he's God. Well, it does. It does in philosophical Greek terms. Who, although he existed in the form of God, hang on to that, form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I want to key in on the word form, because in verse 7 it's going to say, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Well, as we look at verse 6, it does state his deity, as is also confirmed by verse 7. But it says he existed in the form of God. And the word, therefore, existed, huparco, means existence, but this is in the present tense and means he's always existed. He's always existed. If you have always existed, you get put in the category of God. If you haven't existed for all eternity, you get put in the category of created beings. Only God has existed forever. That is an attribute. His eternality shows that he is God. Although he existed in the form of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word for form is the Greek word morphe. And we think of the words morphed. And the word morphe can mean external shape, form. But that's not all it is. And as we're learning in our study of Scripture, you got to look at the meaning of the terms, the numerous meanings in its context. It also means internal nature. Now, maybe we're not used to using it that way, probably because we're not used to speaking Greek. And it means the internal nature. You could even say the attributes. So he has always existed, means he's God, in the inherent nature of God. He's God, the attributes of God. And to be God, you have to have not only the attributes of God, but all the attributes of God, which include eternality, which include omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, to which is easily proven from the New Testament about Christ. So we already know that he is God, but there's a third phrase here, but I want to, don't forget the word form, because we want to look at it one more time. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? And some versions say, thought it not robbery, which is means to seize it, to take it. He didn't feel like he had to go after deity. In fact, you cannot go after deity. You cannot become deity. You either are or you ain't. Okay? And so he didn't feel necessary to go after it, to grasp it, to say, yes, some religions believe that I'm the highest being, but nevertheless the created being, the first created being, and the highest. And so in that sense, he didn't need to grasp deity. No, that's ridiculous. He's still, in that version and in that religion, he's still a created being. And God is not a created being. He's always existed. You say, well, how does that work? I'm not totally sure. I'm not sure how he's always existed, but I believe it. And it says here, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God. In fact, in Hebrews, the Father calls the Son God. Well, then what happened? Well, it says, but he emptied himself. And here's where the theological debates and arguments come. What did he empty himself of? Well, it couldn't have been his deity. God cannot stop being God. You don't want God to stop being God. If God stopped being, nothing else would be. He holds all things together. So what did he empty? Well, he emptied, we would say, the prerogatives as God. He could have used them, but chose not to. Why? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Taking the form of a bondservant because he wanted to do God's will. He wanted to come as the Messiah. He added humanity to his deity and to show as that he would be the perfect man, which he was, so that he could be the perfect offering on the cross for our sins, that we could have eternal life, which he was. But notice where it says, taking the form of a bondservant. When it says taking the form of a bondservant, it's not external form. He didn't go get slave clothes and play the part of a slave. It means taking the inherent nature of a bondservant. Doing the will of God from the heart. That's what it means. And so it's so interesting when we look at this that he always existed in the inherent nature and attributes of God, but he took on the inherent nature and attributes of a bondservant doing the will of God. And so he became a bondservant, to which we have said means slave. Doulos means slave. Diakonos would mean maybe servant or other words. One writes, just as certainly and fully as he existed in the form of God, he now existed in the form of a bondservant. He did not merely put on a slave's garment, so to speak. He actually became a slave in the fullest sense. He took on the nature of a bondservant, a slave, and we're to be slaves of Christ. That's our next point, where we're going. But he did this to do his Father's will and to serve the needs of his people in his Father's name. He completely waived his rights as the Son of God and became a bondservant, also claiming no rights as the Son of Man, and died on the cross for our sins. And I'm so glad that he did. And it's very interesting, when you go through the book of Isaiah, he is called the Lord's servant there. He is the servant, the one who is serving. And that's who we are to be like at our jobs. We are to be like Christ at our jobs. And we are rightly called slaves of Christ because we were bought with a price. Slaves are bought. We were bought with a price. What is the price? The blood of Christ. And therefore, since he bought us, we are his possession. We have no rights. We have nothing. Everything we have is from him. And we must obey his will. And we want to obey his will as he is our Lord and Master. The best, ultimate Lord and Master. But let me just go through something here. Why did that even have to happen? I mean, why couldn't he just say, hey, I want you guys to just be in the ministry and help me out? Well, that's not what he said. First of all, it's the idea of a penalty or a debt. You see, there's a debt that has to be paid for every one of us. Everyone has a sinful nature and has sinned. Therefore, everyone has violated not only God's law and all the punishment that comes with it, but God's nature, God's holy nature. We violated it. And you cannot just violate God's law and God's attributes with no retribution. You just do it and no problem. We just wink at it. That's not a holy or a righteous God. Everyone has to pay a debt. The debt is death. But the problem is that no matter what, we can never pay this debt back. There's no amount of suffering, not even do our deaths remove sin. Not even do good deeds, good actions. None of that removes sin. So we have a problem. We are under the penalty of God, and we owe a debt. Well, what is the punishment for an unpaid debt? A debt of a sinner. Well, the punishment for sinning against the holy God is the second death. Means dying and being punished eternally. It's talked about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 21, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's the eternal punishment. It's eternal, and it's a punishment. There's no amount of suffering in the flames of hell that God will say, okay, that's enough, you've done enough. No, because it didn't remove any sin. There's only one thing that removes sin, and that is the blood of Christ. That's why we must tell all men now, come to Christ. He is the only way. Doesn't matter if the culture doesn't believe that. Oh my word, then if that's true and the culture sticks with that, then the whole culture's going to hell. It must be, as he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. That is the punishment. Well, then what can be the payment? If we can't do the payment, what could possibly be the payment? Well, the payment would be the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Taking our sin, taking our punishment, dying on the cross, shedding his blood, and then us placing our faith in Christ, what he did for us, will be forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that payment will be taken care of. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you were bought with a price. We find out also that it had been said in chapter 6, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. What happens when you are bought with a price? As a slave, you become a slave, and the person who bought you is your owner. Now, for us, as when we were unbelievers in our sin, we heard the gospel, we saw that Christ died on the cross for our sins, we trusted Him as our Savior, we called upon Him, as it says in Romans 10:13, we called upon Him to save us. At that moment, not only was our debt paid, but we were forgiven of all of our sins and given eternal life. Most important part of this message right here. But at the same time, we were purchased by God. We became His. And it's very interesting that even the very clothes on the back of a slave were not his own. They were provided for by his master. There were no rights, no freedoms, no nothing. And we'll talk about that as believers at the end of this sermon. But that's what we are. We have no rights. We must do the will of God and the will of God only. And one of the things of the will of God is to obey, if you're a slave, to obey your master. If you're an employee, it's to give an honest day's work to your employer as a testimony. Now, as we think of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 says, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Now, these guys were slaves of men in the context. But what it meant was, not with eye service, not being a slave as a men pleaser, but it's the idea, you are His. Yes, I must obey them, but I obey them because my true master tells me to. Chapter 6, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What's the main overall thing we're supposed to do as a slave doing the will of God? Bring glory to God. And so we think about our work and our work ethic. What is it to do? What are you there for? You are there to bring glory to God. And I would think in even practical ways, even in more detail, and yet still somewhat brief. What does that mean then? Well, it means you live the Christian life as you ought. You obey the principles of Scripture. You do, when you have opportunity, share the gospel so that others would come to Christ. And if there's any believers there, you encourage them to grow and come to Grace Bible Church. Okay, that last part isn't necessarily the will of God, but it very well could be. It's the idea that it's no matter what position we ever have had or what position we will ever have or anyone has ever had, it's always the main thing. As a slave of Christ, I'm to glorify Him. My testimony is to be before Him. I'm not to compromise principles for any reason, including money, raises, or status. But I am to, in glorifying God, share the gospel because that's what He has us here to do. And I'm here to lift up other believers. And so that's what we do. But next it is then doing the will of God. And we've talked about it and I've said it enough and we said it last week. But, you know, that's okay. Maybe, you know, if you say sometimes our pastor is redundant and they say to you, what do you mean? They say he says the same thing several weeks in a row. And they say to you, well, what things are you talking about? Well, he says that we're slaves of Christ and we have to do the will of God. Bingo, you got it. I'm ready to move on to something else now. Doing the will of God. And again, this is Paul. This is not me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just bringing the message. What we did was go over verse 6. When we're going over verses 7 and following, there is an explanation in detail of these things. So, Ephesians 6 then, verse 6 says, to be a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And this is worth talking about. Doing the will of God. And again, it's going to be a little bit of redundancy, and hopefully I'll bring a few new things. Well, what does it mean then to do the will of God? Well, what it first means is not to violate any principles of Scripture. You know, we do want to know the will of God. Do you know that the majority of the will of God has been revealed for us in Scriptures? We, maybe in, at times in principles, but why can't we as believers who have the Holy Spirit take those principles and put it into every part of our lives? And at times when we do this, we know. If it says be holy, and we're invited to friends or we're invited to a situation where it's not necessarily a holy atmosphere, maybe we ought not to be there if we want to do God's will. So we don't compromise or contradict any of his principles in the revealed will of God. That's what it means, doing the will of God, doing what he says. It comes from his word. And then the second thing is, I've said it several times now, you want to know what the will of God is? Right here. Take this verse with you. Take these verses with you. Memorize them, write them out, and put them on the cart that you push around when you go. What I mean by that is many, many years ago when I worked at Luden's cough drop factory, and I was working in the maintenance department, and we were changing light bulbs, I got put on the midnight shift, which, of course, my life ended as a young man. And yet, it was then that I was saved. It was then that I heard the radio broadcast at night. It was there that I was saved. And so after I was saved, and I'm growing in the Lord, I'm learning this is what I'm supposed to do as a believer. So I get these verses, and I put them on the cart of light bulbs, because I have to go around all the floors of Luden's cough drop, and the whole building was a block long. I mean, a city block, a big block, and it had all of these floors on it, and so I had to change these light bulbs. But I had that there, and it was at night, no one's around. It'd be so easy to just goof around, but I put those verses there so that I wouldn't, that I would know that I to do the will of God, I've got to do what they ask me to do. And so you push yourself and push yourself and push yourself. But it's supposed to be also from the heart. So, okay, so you got yourself to the place, okay, well, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give them an honest day's work, yada, yada, yada. Nope, not correct yet, not fully correct. You're supposed to do it from the heart with joy and delight. Now think about it for a moment. If I say to you, what sort of emotion ought you have when you serve the Lord and do his will? Well, you would say, well, you would have great joy and blessing in your life. Okay? When you go to your employment, you're ultimately working for Christ, you're serving Christ, you ought to have that joy, delight, and blessing, because you are serving him. By the way, you're also following Christ as a slave, as a bond slave. Christ willingly came to do the will of God, and he delighted in doing the will of God. You know, Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And you say, well, okay, well, I delight in doing some of the things of God's will, but not everything. That's not right either. How about the verse that we looked at for our theme verse not very long ago, Hebrews 12:2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, I don't mean to say that as Christ was on the cross, he was just hilarious and laughing and telling dad jokes. I don't mean that at all. But ultimately, inside, inwardly, his inherent nature as a bond slave, it was a joy to do the will of God, even if it means my death as a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners. It was his joy. He loves you that much. He loves the Father that much. And we ought to love Him back as much. And that whatever we're asked to do by our employers, we're ultimately doing it for the Lord, and it ought to be a delight. What if it's cleaning toilets? Well, then you clean that toilet for Christ the best that you can. You give Him glory, and you take joy in doing it. It is a powerful Christian testimony to unsaved employers when their employees are not only obeying them, okay, I'll do it, but doing so with a cheerful heart, desiring to make their boss successful. What? Desiring to make their boss successful. Slaves should have done that to masters. Employees are getting paid to do that for their employers. Well, why am I trying to make him successful? Well, let's look at it from a practical reason. As long as he's successful, you have a job. That's something that we've seemed to have forgotten in our day and age. But as you make him successful and he sees that because you're working the way that you are to make him successful, he sees you as a valued, rare employee. You know, we saw the change. I do enjoy a little bit being older, okay? I don't enjoy celebrating birthdays, all right? But it happens, okay? I'm serving Christ. It's the will of God. But I do enjoy being older in that I've been able to see perspectives of days gone by. And when employers were looking for employees, they were looking for the best. They had their resume. And the resume was, how qualified are you? And not only how qualified, but how many times have you been fired? And then how many times have you quit? Because I'm looking for a loyal employee, the employer says. And these were the ones that if you wanted a job, this is what had to be instilled in you by your parents, that you would be a good worker, get hired and stay hired. That's gone. That moved away. Then it came to, okay, you just had to be a good employee, kind of go along with things. You know, you don't stand out. You're not extraordinary, but you know, you're not making waves and you're doing a good job. That's what parents had to teach their kids. Secondly, but we've come to a level, and maybe there is a fourth level, but in my mind, I've seen another level where if you want to get a job and keep a job, you just show up on time. That's the least of it that you should do. Everyone should do that. I'm paying you to come in on time. I'm paying you to be here. Do you want to be here? I'll pay you to be here. But if you don't want to be here, and this is what you would have heard from the silent generation, you don't want to work for me? You don't want to come in early? You don't want to come in on time? There's a whole lot of people standing outside that are willing to do it. That's what you would say. Now you would offend the world. Now you would be Twitter-gated. You know, the whole world would know about how evil you are. And yet you're thinking, no, wait a second here. I'm willing to give my money away. They're not paying me. If they paid me to be here, they can come in anytime they want. In fact, if they pay me, I'm going to tell them they don't even have to come in at all. But they're not paying the boss. The boss is paying them, and it's his money, and he can choose to do what he wishes. However, he should not be a wicked boss, an evil boss, and we're going to talk about that. Paul is going to talk about that in slave-filled bosses, slave-filled masters. But this is a tremendous, tremendous passage. And then we come to verse 7. And in a way, you're going to say, well, this seems redundant. I know. It's like Hebrew parallelism. It says almost the same thing, but it doesn't. It says, so you're doing the will of God from the heart, verse 7, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Well, I wanted to know what goodwill was. I mean, right? You have an idea what goodwill is, but I want to see what it is in Greek. I want to see what it is in the Bible. I want to do these word studies. I love word studies. Well, it simply means good. The Greek word is you, noia. Not you annoy me. It's you, noia. You, epsilon, upsilon, means good. So, like, even our word eulogy has EU, epsilon, iota, means good. You're saying a good word about the person at a funeral, eulogy. But this is eunoia. You, good. Noia, your perspective, your thinking, your attitude. With good attitude, render service. And that's what it means. So we've got to talk a little bit about good attitude. I don't know what it is, but I don't know about you, but doesn't that seem to be some of the biggest struggle that we have today as Christians within ourselves is an attitude, a good attitude. It has to be spiritual thinking. The only way I could think of that is to recognize that we're slaves of Christ. You don't have a right to have a bad attitude, especially with Him being your master. But there should be no complaining or grumbling. Well, you might as well take away the break room then. There's going to be no, you know, just no coffee either. Okay, we'll be good. This means no complaining or grumbling. In specific, no complaining or grumbling behind the scenes. This means not always questioning why you have to do something. Now, I understand some of these generations now, they want to know why. I mean, it's going to help them, but you can't always know why. And there isn't always time for you to know why. And if I have to take the time to explain everything to you that I know, well, then you might as well be the employer. Do you have money to pay everybody? Okay, then I'm the employer, and I just don't have time to tell you everything. And you know, you see that when you're in leadership. You want to give someone the right attitude, put them in leadership. Ah, now I get it. I don't just hear from one person with suggestions. I hear from everyone with all suggestions. The problem is you can't do all suggestions because they're all different. You have to figure out what to do. And how do you do that as a leader, as a boss? What's best for everyone. What's best for everyone. And so you can explain these things. You sometimes do explain these things. But sometimes it's, I got to get to work and so do you. This is what I'm asking you to do, okay? You know, and you've got to go do it. This is what we do. You know, you might be smart enough to be a CEO and that they hire you to think up ideas and change the company to be successful. That may happen to you. Or you may just work in the facility and all we want you to do is do your job. We're hiring people to do the job. Now, this doesn't mean you can't ever make a suggestion, try to make things better. But you know the people that you're working with. And they're always in the boss's office telling him how he ought to do it and how things could be better. And you know what? He has no clue. He's never been a boss. He's never been in that business before. He doesn't know all of the difficulties, all of the finances, all of the struggles. He knows nothing. But he feels qualified enough to tell his boss how we should do it. I don't know. You tell me what generation that is in. I don't know. But all I know is when you're a slave of Christ and you're supposed to do what your boss asks you to do, you do it. Maybe he'll tell you why. Maybe he won't. Maybe you'll be a good enough employee that you do every time he tells you to. And finally he says, you know what? I like him. He does whatever I ask. Maybe it's time to upgrade him to management. And we'll start teaching him and telling him why we do what we do. And we'll even entertain some of his ideas, if he has any. But I know this guy's going to come in and do what I want him to do. And you think about it, some of these people have been employers for a long, long time. You know what works and what doesn't. It is interesting that, you know, you have these people that come and they'll give you their suggestions, which is great. But like, been there, done that. Been there, done that. Hey, maybe it'll work this time, but been there, done that. Don't act as if you're bringing this to us the first time and the employer. But the employer many times, you know, the employer, think about it. If the employer knew there was some principle out there that would change his business, make him successful, do you think he would go, nah, I don't want to do it. Of course he would do it. Not only would he do it, but he goes to seminars to find out how to do it. He talks to other bosses and things like that. And he's smart and he's got experience. He's watched it. And so there's a lot that employees don't know about employers. But you don't have to know all that if you have the right work ethic, which is a biblical work ethic, and you're a slave of Christ. I'm doing it for Christ. And let's think about it. Do you know everything that about why God wants you to do what he wants you to do? Isn't there some secret things that still belong to God, but he tells us to do it? Isn't there a verse in Proverbs that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? I don't understand. Okay, I'll explain it later, but you need to do it now. I don't understand. Okay, well then, would you like me to give you a pink slip? Because the pink slip, really, the pink slip comes with a lot of knowledge. You get one pink slip, which, by the way, means that you're fired. You get one pink slip, and you have just become very mature and knowledgeable about the real world. The real world. Not the world that you imagine as it should be. I found it very interesting as we see Elon Musk purchase Twitter. First thing he does is he's getting rid of a lot of people. That isn't right. Wait till I talk about him next week for Masters. Except for the fact, the stuff that comes out on the social media, people who work at the place and they do no work at all. I'm paying you to do no work at all. I think I'm going to change that policy tomorrow. And so we see him weeding out. There's nothing wrong with that. And you know what? If any of those people would be in charge and it was their money, they would act the same way. Yes, they would. Yes, they would. And so we ought to have this good attitude. We ought to not always question everything. That we ought to do everything we can to listen to our employers. And I'm not talking about compromise. We've already covered that. But to do so with a delight and be thankful to God that he's provided a job which has given you money to come and provide for your family. And then it says, as to the Lord. Now, this is the third time he mentions this. And of course, when it says, as to the Lord, it could be taken one of two ways. Almost the same thing. On the one, it could mean that you're working for your employer as you would work for Christ. But the other view, I think, is the view that we would all take. As to Christ means that you are literally working for Christ. And of course, we let the cat out of the bag last week. We couldn't leave it alone. We had to clarify it. Did you hear what Lee read? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is. It's equivalent to. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There, all I need is one direct statement that tells me, bam, there it is. You work for Christ. Even if you have your own business, you work for Christ. Even if you're a pastor and you only work 1 hour a week, you work for Christ. I love when people say that. I would love to give them an opportunity to see how it is and how it's done and how much it takes up. But what keeps you going in those long hours sometimes? Sometimes it doesn't get done on the week, in the week time that you have. Sometimes it does. Sometimes you have a little time in your hand. I like those weeks. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes your week gets busy with funerals or with meetings and you don't get it done. So you're doing it on your Saturday. I don't care. You know, I really don't, because I just can't have peace. I don't feel rest until that sermon is done. Okay, and you know me, even when that sermon is done, I don't rest. I tweak. But the point is, it's as to the Lord, because it is the Lord Christ we serve. And then as we saw there in Colossians, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's what we do. It's to glorify him. We do serve him. We serve him to glorify him. And we do this to please him and do his will. And then it says, and not to men. Meaning, Christ is our ultimate master. That's who we do it for. And then quickly, Paul gives another motivation. Now, we are slaves. We're called slaves of Christ. But you know, we're not slaves without payment. Notice, in Ephesians 6, verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. What does that mean? It means that you're going to be rewarded for your service to Christ. What does that mean? Well, the only thing I can think of in Scripture is a reward is your crowns of serving the Lord. So get this. So you're thinking about, well, you know, I want to serve the Lord and, you know, I want Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and have be rewarded with these crowns. And on the right day, we're going to throw our crowns in front of the feet of Jesus. And we say, well, how do you get one of those crowns? By being a good employee. That's one of the ways in which you get a crown. There are other ways to get crowns, and we've talked about it previously. So we see the idea of these crowns, and it's spoken of even in the book of Revelation, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3 and other places. But when we go over to Colossians, and we read that verse 24, did you catch it? It says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, I don't think he's talking about crowns here. So we've got the same parallel between Ephesians and Colossians, and the motivation is different. So there's two motivations. One is the crowns. You get rewarded for serving the Lord. The second one is you're already rewarded with your inheritance. Well, where do you get that from? The book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians as the spiritual blessings that we went through. And you know what? Maybe we just need to go through them again because it was so good for the soul. But you remember Ephesians 1:11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained it. It's part of our spiritual blessing. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe we're given it now, but it's promised for later. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is involved in this. He is the guarantee of your inheritance. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. He works in your life to live for Christ, but He's also the guarantee for your coming inheritance. And the best description of our inheritance to me is Romans 8:16-18. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, and He must be talking about employment, right? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Wow. You are getting paid. You're wealthy out of the riches of Christ, the spiritual blessings. And so, in concluding then, I want to just mention about the work ethic. It's not culture that decides what's a good work ethic. Although there are some generations of cultures that have some really fine work ethic. And I would say, after reading that article, that there's probably some that all of them have that can be contributed. But it is indeed the work ethic of the Bible being called slaves of Christ. So we ought to give Christ, our Lord and Master. Kurios also means master. We ought to give Christ, our Lord and Master, a full day's work and an honest day's work. We need to show up when He wants us to, where He wants us to, when He wants us to, and to do what He wants us to do. And it will be our employer who will let us know all of those things. But then we see that we're slaves of Christ. And I just want to visit this. We're really out of time. But slaves have no rights. Christ set aside His prerogatives as God, His rights as God. And Paul said in verse 5, have this attitude in you. whatever, wherever, however, whenever. That is the slave of Christ. However, it's a plus. Because he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us a new nature that we can do the will of God. We couldn't do the will of God before, but now we can do the will of God. And so even though we don't have rights, we have enablements. Slaves have no freedoms. You are not free unless you're talking like we did about the Jewish law and slaves. Now, we live here in America where we have plenty of freedoms. But even if the Lord would remove all of our freedoms, as he has done in some countries, then what? Well, we wouldn't have these external freedoms, but we as believers have been set free from sin to serve the Lord. Again, I read from 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And so there it is. Now, slaves have no clothing of their own. The slaves in the Roman culture did not even own their own clothes, but only what was given to them by their masters. But what have we been clothed in? Believers have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In addition, they were clothed with a new self to be able to serve God. We talked about that in the book of Ephesians. And finally, slaves have no possessions. What if the Lord were to remove all of our possessions in this life? Well, we have still obtained an inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. And we have all of this spiritually, that we are tremendously spiritually wealthy. This is the motivation. These are the principles. Don't do it with eye service, as a men pleaser. Do it as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God, as to the Lord, not men, and doing it from your heart. Lord, help us to be better slaves of yours in every area of life, and including our employment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, this day. I thank you that that old adage by those who didn't know, where the scriptures aren't practical, they don't meet our needs, those of us who know you and know your word say, no, it's more practical than sometimes we want it to be. Thank you for your practical and powerful word that teaches us these spiritual truths. Help us to know them and live it out. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.